Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. Those children who would like to be dismissed for children's church may do so at this time. We're always happy for you to keep your kids in the worship service. No better place to learn how to worship. But if it helps you both and for your family and for your blessing, we make that available to you. Just a quick note, next week I will not be here. I will miss the barbecue. Tough. We will be continuing on. Pastor Stephen will be continuous through this book. I'll be away for a family wedding. We are still in chapter 1 at verse 17. That's page 1203 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. Hear now the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter 1. Verses 17, 18, and 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, would you open our hearts that we might understand these things? There is such richness here. We pray that as this word comes to us down the ages, to your people, that we too might know it, that we would live it, and that we would praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if the kids here today have ever seen the animal called the ermine. It looks a little bit like a weasel. It lives in the forests of Northern Europe and Northern Asia. And sometimes it's called a stoat. But the ermine, again, is like a weasel. And it's known, what's interesting about it, is it's known for its snow-white fur that it has in the wintertime. In fact, the ermine instinctively protects its white coat against anything that would soil it, because the dirt that would get on their white coat would expose it to predators. That's what protects it. It looks white against the snow. Now, those that would hunt the ermine, which includes human beings, know this. Ermine fur was used in the 15th century by Catholic monarchs who would sometimes use it as the rim around their capes. Kids, have you ever seen these glorious capes that kings would wear? And they're usually red or something like that, but they have that white trim around it. That's ermine, that fur. And ermine fur has also long been used on the ceremonial robes of members of the House of Lords in the United Kingdom to this very day. And fur hunters take advantage of this. They don't set a snare to catch an ermine, because any spot of blood that might get on the fur ruins the fur. So they instead find the ermine's home. It's usually in the cleft of a rock, or in the hollow of an old tree, and then they smear the entrance and the interior of its home with a greasy grime. And then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal then flees the dogs to go home, and then he stops. He sees the disgusting grit and grime and grease around his home, and he just stops, and that's when the dogs hem them in, and that's when they capture the ermine. Rather than soil his white coat, he's trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity by hanging on to his holiness. Because for the ermine, purity, what we would call holiness, is more precious than life, is more precious than his life. Well, every follower of Jesus knows how difficult it is to live a consistently upright and holy life. It's hard. It's holiness, you'll recall, that describes the very essence of God's nature. And the nature is very different. His nature is very different from human nature. Just think of the story of Moses in the Exodus and how he was summoned by a bush that was burning, and yet it was not consumed by the fire. And remember the voice that came from within the bush out to Moses that said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And the response of Moses, remember, even with a bush there, was to hide his face because he was afraid to look upon the holiness of God. And yet here in 1 Peter, Peter calls on us in verse 16 to follow God's command found in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, to be holy as I am holy. We're called to be holy as I am holy. The holiness of God demands our reverential fear, a fear that can give us pause, and yet at the same time, we're called to it, to be holy. There is a show, I'm not recommending it, there's a show that's been streaming over the last couple of years called Your Honor, and it's about a judge who works in the court system of New Orleans, perhaps a corrupt court system. And the dramatic event that casts a shadow over the entire two-season arc is when the judge's son commits an awful crime. He gets in a car accident, but then he leaves the scene of the crime, leaves the scene of the accident. And his father cannot bring himself to see his son judged for it. And the show continues. You can just see how and track how every other sin that you see portrayed in the show, every other crime that you see flows from that original sin if he had just not walked away. But the father refuses to see his son judged for it. In fact, he seeks to cover it up. He's trying to protect his own holiness as a respected judge, and to protect his son from being in jail. And in so doing, the two of them together are trapped in a snare. Peter gives us, as Christ followers, a command that can seem to us as absolutely crazy. It appears to be entirely counterintuitive, but which is our constant hope? He advises us to call on him who is holy, him who judges us, to call on him as Father. Call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He's calling us on us to do what Adam, who was sinless, did not do. He's trying to convince us, he says, that the judge of all the earth, the Holy One, is our Father, loves us like a good and loving Father. He specifically, this Father specifically judges impartially. Right? Now, it sounds like it would be a relief to call God Father. But then it says, he's not going to cover up your sin. He's going to judge you impartially and according to your deeds. He plays no favorites, and that means he knows your every thought, word, and deed, because he's known you forever. He's your creator. He's your maker. He knows every plan of your heart. He knows the good plans, the bad plans, the ugly plans. And yet, you call him Abba. You call him Daddy. We're reminded of this each Sunday. Jesus teaches us in his prayer to call God Father, our Father. You know, you don't see that in the Old Testament. You don't see that in the Old Testament, that intimate familiarity with the Holy One. Throughout the Old Testament, with an occasional exception, like Moses we spoke of before, the Jews in the Old Testament stood at a great distance from the presence of God. And by necessity, they did that. Because God was teaching them a very important lesson. God is, yes, they were told, He's in your midst. He's always with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. But He is absolutely holy. He judges you impartially without any favoritism at all. And so He was in this holy place, the tent of meeting, behind a very thick veil, according to His own instructions, and only one designated person, only the high priest, could go into the holiest of holy places, and even then, only once a year. And still, when he did go in, the high priest had to, remember, he had to tie a cord around his ankle. Do you remember that? Why? Because if by being in the presence of God, he was himself struck dead, that he should die, there'd be no way to get the body out because anyone else who would go in, they would be struck dead. You'd have this constant pile of people piled up in the Holy of Holies because they're not the high priest. So you'd have to be able to drag out the fallen high priest, you see. How awesome is and was the holiness of God. You know, nowhere in the Old Testament do you have passages that sound anything remotely like Ephesians 3:12, that in Christ and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Or Hebrews 4:16, that because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because all of the types, all of the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament were pointing to the need of a great high priest, a need now fulfilled to have one in your life that is a judge, that does judge impartially. After all, without an impartial judge, how else will justice in this world ever be possible? We need a judge who judges impartially, and yet who's also your loving Father, who cares for you, who loves you, and will always be there for you. Now, Jesus says in giving us this prayer, now, because the King of the kingdom has come, you pray, Our Father. Now you can do that. And here's the thing. The fact that God is judge, does the fact that He's Father, does that take away from His holiness? No, it adds to His holiness, adds to His being set apart from any other God that is on offer anywhere else in this world or by humanity. Because Yahweh alone offers Himself to you as a Father and offers you a place in His family, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 says that because you are sons, men and women alike, firstborn sons of the living God, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a gift of God. He's not just your judge, He's also your Father. We have to move on, but let me apply this. Are you living in a home that has a judge? Are you living in a home that has a judge? By that I mean, do you live in a house that requires first-time obedience? That is, do you teach your children to obey right away, all the way, and with a smile? To put it another way, just as this world needs justice and therefore a judge, so does your home. Your home needs justice. And there can be no confusion as to who the judge, the authority in your home is, and who is not. The more confused you are as a judge and authority, the less your children are actually likely, this may seem strange, the less likely your kids are to call you mommy or daddy long term. Think about that. When do your children call out to you, mommy, daddy? When do they cry out? When they really need you, right? When they're in need, when they want someone who's both authoritative to rule over whatever situation they're in at that time and who loves them enough to come to their rescue and address all their needs. They need both a judge and they need a loving parent. So mom and dads, ask yourself, is your authority in your home absolute? Or is it merely relative? Is your authority as a parent because of the relative size difference between you and your children? Is that the only reason you have authority? Or because you're smarter and more experienced than your kids? Are you called to authority as a parent because you're not a sinner, but your kids are, and therefore they need discipline? Do you have the right to tell your kids to do anything that you want them to do? Now, the answer to all those, by the way, is no. But how would you answer why you have authority in the home? Because the love of our children must match the Lord's love for us. We're to be stewards in his name over all the earth, or over your plot, if you will. If you can't answer these questions, you will be tentative and insecure in discharging your duty to God as judge and father to your children. And that's because you're unsure of your own understanding of God as both father and judge. And by the way, accept no substitutes. I don't know if you've ever heard the four substitutes of discipline. Number one, don't excuse them. Right? A judge who excuses crimes because he likes the defendant is a bad judge, and so is a parent who excuses sin because they like or they love their kids. Now, I'm not saying we cannot be understanding. I'm not saying we can't be sympathetic. But if we're going to praise our children when they do well, surely it's logical to chasten them when they do badly. They make choices which are moral choices all day and all the time. If we commend them for the good ones, we cannot merely excuse them for the bad ones. Number two, don't ignore them. Children have a moral sense. They have a conscience, and their conscience is your friend, parents, when you discipline. Bring in right and wrong as absolutes. If you ignore them, you don't grow their conscience. You actually soften it over time. And a softened conscience becomes slowly no conscience at all. Number three, don't consult them. You know, this is when you hear parents say, "Would you like to wash your hands now and come to the table?" Now, it kind of sounds sweet, kind of sounds encouraging, but you can imagine God our Father saying, "Would you like to be honest and tell the truth today? Would you like to be a faithful spouse and not commit adultery today?" Right? Does the parent really mean that washing hands or any other command they give is optional and that the child can legitimately say, "Actually, no, I'm not washing my hands today"? It's a habitual turn of phrase, but it carries a bad message. And number four, don't bribe them. Bribes don't change the heart. Bribes change outward performance, but they don't change the heart. God goes for the heart. He's here to give us a new heart in redemption, and we must be shepherds of our children's hearts specifically. Hebrews 12 says it best, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there with whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So dads, moms, your kids need to know that in your character, there is a strong, steadfast, moral purity, but there is also a loving, warm, and deep affection. In fact, having some fear of you, think about this, having some fear of you, an awe, you see, and an honor of your authority, means that they will not fear other things that are in their lives. Not fear that their lives or their homes or their parents who love them will spin out of control. Because you're steadfast in your love for each other as parents, and you're steadfast in your love for them. You're steadfast in keeping the law of God and the holiness in your marriage, and you're steadfast in keeping the law of God for your children. Peter says we must conduct ourselves with fear in our own reverence of this God who loves us like a wonderful father. Like a wonderful father. Second, we are to live with the knowledge that we have been ransomed. Knowledge that we've been ransomed. In particular, Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout these days of exile on earth, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, the concept of ransom, many translations, one you might be using, uses the word sometimes redemption for this word here, lutron. It's really pretty common today when you think about it. Redemption can be applied to many situations, like maybe you buy something back that you sold, like buying something back from a pawnbroker, or today with the recent kidnappings, like buying someone back, paying a ransom to a kidnapper. But as common as those ideas are, I think we've lost or forgotten the original context, the original meaning behind that idea. To ransom someone or redeem someone in the ancient world meant to liberate them from slavery. To liberate them from slavery. It referred to the price paid for freeing a slave. Another word you may have never heard of before, but it's the same idea, is this idea of manumission. If there was a slave and you wanted to free that slave in the ancient world, you would purchase the slave and then allow him to go free. And slavery in the Roman Empire was often less about power, more about money. You know, there was no ancient banking system in the ancient world. And so if you wanted something, you might actually even sell yourself into slavery. I want to buy a fishing boat. I don't have the money for it. I go to somebody who does have the money for it, and I agree to be their slave for a while so that I have the money to buy the boat. And then when it's all paid off, I'm free as a slave. And I have my boat, see? Well, someone could also come in. Somebody could relieve you from that slavery by paying the price for you, ransom you back, redeem you, and thereby set you free. The manumission price is paid. Ransom, then, is a word that, again, applies to slaves. And Peter says that there is a sense, yes, that the people in this very room right now have been set free from slavery. You think of yourselves that way. Someone set free from slavery. Now that picture of having been a slave and being brought back, bought back with a price, that would have been familiar to the citizens of the Roman Empire. That's the way they handled these things. But to a Jew, that word translated as ransomed or redemption, that had even deeper associations. It was an association with an event that shaped their national identity, and that was the Exodus. The Exodus, when God intervened in the affairs of men and the affairs of nature to release his people. Peter says it's happened again. That kind of spiritual redemption from slavery, it's happened again. And it happens every time someone is delivered out of slavery to sin and brought into faith in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, Pastor David, I've never been enslaved to anything. I'm no victim. I haven't been owned by anything or anybody. But Peter says, pull the camera back. Zoom out. Look at the whole expanse of your life for a moment. If you are in Christ, you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, your former way of life, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're not in bondage in Egypt or in chains at some slaveholder's house. No, we've been redeemed from the pointlessness, the emptiness of an unbeliever's life. The pointless, endless vanity of an unbeliever's life. From the bondage to sin, bondage to the law, and Satan, by the ransom payment of Jesus' substitutionary atonement for us. This last week, an autobiography was released by a certain Hollywood star, and people are talking about how this book, and in retrospect, a whole crop of recent star biographies, are filled with what's called today oversharing. Oversharing. TMI, meaning way too much information, but about stars and people. And people want to read about other people and their shame and the crazy things they do, even if they cover their eyes while they do it. One commentator said about this particular book and the other biographies that have come out lately, he said that the meltdowns, the psychological problems, and emotional distresses by some of the richest people who have ever walked this earth is a display of the emptiness and the narcissism of our day. And yet people, he writes, are consuming it. In other words, this commentator says that these stars are writing this. They're oversharing these things, this meaningless emptiness, narcissism for you. Doing it for you because you want to read it and you'll pay for it. Which then when consumed, the commentator was saying, creates an even bigger need, an even larger market for it, such that the next star that comes along, they get a book deal so that they'll overshare to feed this. And then you get what Christopher Lash calls a culture of narcissism, where we can constantly read about rich, somewhat strange people doing very strange things and say, I'm better than they are. And it's actually all about us. Thank God I'm not like them. Pointlessness, meaninglessness, vanity. You may have heard that that old rock band, the Eagles, are on a farewell tour. It's called The Long Goodbye. I think it's been going on for 3 years, frankly. They were just here in New Jersey a couple of weeks ago. One of their best and early songs was a song called Desperado, and that was the title song of the album. And on the cover of the album, all the members of the band, they're wearing like cowboy wear and gear, you know. But when you actually listen to the album, and that song in particular, you realize they're using imagery from Westerns to talk about real people, contemporary people, specifically Hollywood people, famous people, desperados, Hollywood people who are desperate. And one verse from the song says, desperado, you ain't getting no younger. Your pain and your hunger, they're driving you home. And freedom, well, freedom, that's just some people talking. Your prison is walking through this world all alone. Now, the point being that there's a kind of walking through this world where you strive constantly for freedom that is absolute. Everyone wants absolute autonomy that is a kind of bondage in itself. These biographies basically say, I am so unique. Nobody suffers exactly like I do. I do all this weird stuff that is uniquely about me. And it's a weird, strange sort of bondage to that. And Peter sees that. The futile way of life that you once knew and that you've tried, you've seen it. You've lived it. You've known that emptiness. Those of you who didn't grow up in a Christian home or had the opportunity to grow up as covenant children, you know this, the emptiness of life as an unbeliever. Some of you may know the name Burke Parsons. Many of you probably don't. His grandfather was a big band leader in the 1940s, and his mother spent time in the entertainment industry as well. Burke's father dreamed of his son attending law school and impacting the world maybe as a lawyer or a politician. His mother, though, because of the family tradition there, she dreamed of his future stardom in the entertainment world. And it was the entertainment industry that came calling. It called just after his dad died of cancer. An agent came to him, a guy named Lou Pearlman, and he heard about Burke, because Burke had been in some local plays and at school and so forth, and he'd seen a videotape of him, and then auditioned him to be in what he called the next Beatles. Now, this seemed to be the perfect thing at the perfect time for Burke. He was a very young Christian. His father had just recently come to know the Lord as well, just before his death. So getting this call seemed to him, seemed to his mother, seemed to the family to be from the Lord. He could use his earnings from his contract to be in this new boy band to help his struggling family and provide for some medical issues that his sister was having at the time. She needed some treatment. So on one level, everything about this offer made complete sense to him. And he got the audition, he passed it, and shortly, very shortly, he would be announced in this new band in the 90s called the Backstreet Boys. But the closer the actual announcement came to be made and the introduction made, the more he just felt like, I can't do this. I can't do this. It started to feel like bondage. Like it would take him completely away from whom he thought God called him to be, and into something that promised success, promised autonomy, promised freedom, certainly promised wealth, but would deliver futility. And so he called Lou and said no. That was 1993. 2 years later, Lou came calling again. I'm putting another band together, a bigger band, more money. I'm offering something to you, Burke, that doesn't happen in this business. I'm offering you a second chance to be a part of this. More money than you or I could ever imagine. Right? And he started to struggle with the same old questions again. How can you serve God in the world? How do you serve God and fame? How do you serve God and mammon, God and money? The verse that kept coming to his mind was, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it, Mark chapter 8. So this time, Burke turned down the opportunity to be in NSYNC. Now, imagine turning all that down. His mother, you can imagine, might think it was foolish that he had done that, not only done it once, done it twice. Friends, over the next couple of years, constantly sent him pictures of the bands for magazines. They were constantly sending him CDs of the band's latest releases. One friend sent him the photo of the Backstreet Boys when they were on the cover of the Rolling Stones and glued his picture on it where it could have been over the guy that took his place in the band. And you see, that's what you do to the gods of this world. When they come calling, you end up giving them your life. I mean, they ask for it. They want it, the gods of this world, when they come calling. Isn't it interesting that Peter sees that, what the unbelieving parent passes on to the children as a worldview is a form of bondage. Old feudal ways that you received from your parents. That when people God, whether they say it verbally, I hate God or not, a lifestyle is a form of bondage that's passed on from generation to generation. Believers pass on a lifestyle and a worldview and a knowledge, and unbelievers pass on the same thing. And notice for Peter, there's no neutrality. Christianity has God who wants you to know things and to live things and enjoy things. And the gods of this world want you to do things and call you to do things and demand certain things of you and promise, in a sense, to love you. No neutrality, no in-between place you can be. It's one or the other. Parents, again, realize that you pass on to your children something far more important than a financial inheritance. You pass on a lifestyle. You pass on a worldview. You pass on a heart orientation for the worship of God and love for Him, love for the truth, and love for beauty, love for neighbor, a way of responding to, you pass on a way of responding to trials. Peter says that if you are not a Christian, you pass on a way of thinking that is futility. Silver and gold aren't going to get you out of it. Money won't deliver you out of that. Money and fame will not get you out of that bondage. Silver, Peter says. Gold, Peter says. Of course they're valuable. He's not looking down on these things. He's not even saying, by the way, that you can't be in a band. But by comparison, they're nothing. By comparison, they're nothing. You heard Peter earlier when Delon read from Acts chapter 8. Remember when Simon the magician, a new apparent convert to Jesus Christ, he wanted the same power as the apostles had been given by the Spirit, and he offered to pay for it so that he could have it. You know, he wanted the first century version of being on the cover of Rolling Stone. Look what I do when I put my hands on people. People walk. People are raised up. And this same Peter said to Simon, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've been given, Simon, something far more important. You were ransomed for something so precious, and yet you're willing to throw it away for what you think of as worldly power. My friends, watch out. You were bought with a price. You were ransomed. And finally, ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. This year marks the 100th anniversary of what I think of, just my humble opinion, was the most important Christian book of the 20th century. Many will disagree with me, but I think it's prophetic. I think the book is just as up-to-date as it was in 1923, and it's a book by J. Gresham Machen called Christianity and Liberalism. And Machen, you can see an excerpt from it on your reflections page later, but Machen talked about creating a Christianity. He saw this happening in his own day back in 1923. Machen said it wouldn't be very hard at all to create a Christianity that would be more acceptable and less offensive in the world. And he writes in the book how it's done, how people are doing it. A Christianity that's been cleaned up, where you get rid of sort of the old-fashioned and disrespected doctrines in our present day. You get rid of the supernatural. You get rid of some of the law. And you just remove all of that stuff, and you fashion a new, more acceptable, marketable Christianity. And the main thing, Machen says, the main thing you'll find missing from churches and denominations that try this, try preaching a Christianity that's void of any kind of offense at all, the thing that you'll find must be removed from the message is the blood of Christ. Kind of surprising. Maybe just get rid of the miracles, get rid of the part where Jesus says, I've come as with a sword. No, he says, get rid of the blood of Christ. People don't like to think about blood. People don't like to talk about blood. And certainly they're appalled that another human being would have to spill blood and bleed on their account because of who they are. So the preacher is trying to communicate to a distinctively Christian message will find all kinds of ways to avoid talking about it, ways to circumvent, ways to ignore the idea of specifically a blood atonement. It's just, it's too embarrassing. It's too embarrassing. One of my teachers during seminary told the story of a student who'd been witness to, I think this is down at the shore, it was on the boardwalk, and some older guy with a Bible came up to him. This is when the student was still an unbeliever at the time. And the guy came up to him and said, brother, are you under the blood? Now, to me as a Christian, that just sounds kind of old-fashioned. You know, I've been a Christian for about 30 years. I get it. I wouldn't be offended if I heard somebody do that. I know what that guy wants. He wants to know, right, if I'm aware that Jesus has paid for my sins and if I know him as my Savior. But this student, then as an unbeliever, was so grossed out by that that for years he just had no interest in Christianity. And he told people, I mean, he thought, you know, in his head, when anyone wanted to talk to him about Christianity, oh, it's that blood stuff. What kind of religion is that? Well, Peter uses a phrase here that might sound almost self-refuting, right? Even oxymoronic. The precious blood. The precious blood, more precious than silver or gold. Peter uses the word precious more often than any of the other New Testament writers combined. And when he mentions precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he's referring to the Passover. He's wanting them to recall that. Remember how we said the idea of being ransomed or redeemed would have reminded the Jews about their deliverance from slavery in the Exodus. Well, how were they released from that bondage in the Exodus? By putting the blood over the top of the doorpost. And this, Peter says, foreshadows the perfect blood, the final Passover of the final Lamb of God under the blood, sprinkled by the blood. Some of you think, death required for a mistake? It seems a little bit out of proportion. I can't believe in a God like that. But we're not talking here about mistakes. We're talking about knowing that something is wrong and doing it anyway. It's the claim of God that you know that he exists, but your desire to not be in subject to him makes you deny a truth that you know, that you're in self-denial. You're in denial that he's there, and so you discount high-handed sin, and you call it an accident, a mistake, and that sin is against the holy character of God. That's just not in your thinking. The idea is this, consider this. If we think that the idea that sin deserves death, sin earns you death, that the wages of sin is death, is just too harsh, then we have to revise our view of both sin and holiness. We have to reform it. We have to revise it. If we don't understand the deep rebellion, the nature of sin, or the absolute holiness of a holy God, we have to revise both of them. We should be saying, is that how bad sin is? That's what we should be saying. And the answer is yes. When sin occurs, a life must be forfeited. Since life is in the blood, blood must be shed, is the idea. And so just as the sinner would bring their lamb or their goat to the temple, a spotless, perfect, acceptable animal, and lay their hand on the animal so as to ritually transfer their sin and guilt to the animal, and the animal then be sacrificed for their forgiveness, blood was shed, all to satisfy the justice of God, who will not tolerate any rebellion. But Peter says, it's the precious blood of Christ, Peter says, that satisfies the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God, and turns away the wrath of God and the curse against sin. My sins, your sins, passed on to Christ, our precious Lamb, with his precious blood and his righteous record and life standing in for me and standing in for you. He, the Lamb of God, becomes a beast of burden for you and me. He redeemed us. He ransomed himself to pay the price for us by the shedding of his blood, his precious blood, accomplishing the manumission to save us from slavery to sin. Kids, I don't know if you remember talking about that little weasel a while ago, the ermine. Everything in that moment when he sees that dirt on his around the hole of his hovel between the cleft of the rock just makes him stop. But Jesus, the only perfect one, decided to take on all the grease, all the grime, take it all upon himself, and take off his perfect, righteous, white, holy robes and place it on you so that you could enter in, so that you could go home, so that you could be with your loving Father forever. Let's meditate on that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we're amazed that Jesus would put himself in bondage to death to free us from the bondage of sin and to give us life. It's amazing, Lord, to us how you with your precious and only Son, that you hideth our souls in the cleft of the rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.